and we'll get into some good questions here that you guys have sent me this week. Or before we get going tonight, who's running the mic tonight? What he is. Anybody got a question here that you want to get off your chest before we jump into the mainstream of minutia here? Anybody? Guys are getting slack. You're not getting good questions, so you got to better get on the sticker a little bit. Anybody? Okay. Be that way. Luke chapter 14. This question come off the internet, and Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the question come in, what in the world is he talking about here? What does he mean? He says, it looks like you have to hate everybody, even your own life, to be a disciple. Am I reading this wrong? Yes, most certainly you are. Now, this is one of these places where, and you're going to find places like this. And here again, I always stress to you, the first thing you want to do is establish a context. We want to find out exactly what we have going on here. The first thing that I would notice here that would jump out to me is that I'm into one of the four Gospels. And we should know that that is a different set of books in what they say than when you get into Paul's writings to the churches. And the first thing you want to remember is that the Gospels are not written to you directly. Now, you're going to see where you can make an indirect application to it. No problem with that. But when you approach the Gospels, you want to remember that whatever you're reading here is not directly written to you. When you get into the books that Paul writes, then you know that he's writing to New Testament Christians and to the church, and everything that he is writing will be directly to you. This is one of the keys of understanding your Bible when it talks about rightly dividing it, being able to understand when you see something in the scriptures. And the person who is asking this question is obviously asking it from the standpoint that they think that it's to them. Now, I'm not saying that you can't take some practical things out of this story or this verse, but you got to understand that first and foremost, it's directed to somebody else other than you. And this will be the nation of Israel when Christ comes to them at the first coming of Christ. You got to remember certain things about your Bible. And I try to keep you up on it, and most of you do pretty good with it, is you want to remember that when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fundamentally, technically speaking, you are still in the Old Testament. I say this all the time. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament did not come into effect until the death of the testator. That's Christ. So everything up to his death and resurrection, technically speaking, is still in the Old Testament. Got to remember also that when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no church yet. He's not writing to New Testament Christians in the body of Christ like Paul is. When Paul writes, he writes way after this period of time when the church has been established and God has moved past the nation of Israel and establishing Gentile churches. So you got to remember that when you get in these different places, you need to understand exactly what you're dealing with here, because it's crucial that that you'll be able to see those things. Because if you don't, then what do you do with that verse if you put it into a New Testament Christian who is supposed to be, his life is supposed to radiate the love of Christ? How do you have a life that radiates the love of Christ if you put that verse to your life? You can't. So it's a thing where this is why in fundamental Bible study, you want to be able to discern what you're reading and where it goes and who it applies to, that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, you know, you're faced with an issue here that you don't really know what to do with this verse. And obviously, reading it at face value, it looks like that. Now, second thing that I would do, which I always tell you this too, you never just read a verse anywhere in the Bible and then try to decide where you're going with it, or where it's going with you, I should say. What you do is you back up and then you look at the whole complete context that that verse is found in. And when you do that, you find that this verse is part, or the tail end part, of a story that we were told. And so what somebody is trying to do is not read the story, not try to establish a context, take that verse, think that it applies to them directly, and then scratch their head and say, do I have to do all these things to hate everybody and everything, including my own life, to be his disciple? And you can see the problem that that creates. Now, if you come back to chapter 14 here, let's pick it up in verse 15 at the paragraph mark. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I said unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold has come to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he goes on down through there. Now you can see, when you read the story, that this story is about a supper that a certain man has created. And he's inviting people to come to this supper. Now, there's other places in the Bible where you will find this same story. And Matthew chapter 22 is another one. And when you put it all together, what you have here is this is the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a picture of the nation of Israel being invited to this supper. But they had great possessions. They had all the things that they made the excuses with that they would not come to this supper. This supper, obviously, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place after the Lord comes back, sometime up in heaven in the kingdom, or in, on earth in the millennial kingdom. And it is the consummation of Christ and his bride being married, and now all the family of God shows up. And the family of God, as you know, are all the people, and I've laid it out to you before, are all the people that are from Genesis all the way up into the millennial reign of Christ. And they all those people who are found worthy come to this supper. Now, the point that he's trying to make here is that when the nation of Israel rejects, and we know that they do, then in the tribulation period, he opens it up to the Gentiles. And the Gentile people come in. This will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 that go out and evangelize and bring in, as he says here, bring as many as you can. Verse 23, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them committed that my house might be filled. And this is what they do in the tribulation. And there's a great revival of Gentiles that come in during the tribulation period to the preaching of the kingdom that God is going to establish, not the New Testament gospel. So, when he tells this story, we now know the story is about a supper. It's about the nation of Israel. The man here, a certain man, will be Christ. And now we see that this is all dealing with a marriage supper of the Lamb that the Jews rejected. And the reason for their rejecting is found up there in verse 18 and 19. And all of them are dealing with the busyness that they have in their life that is more important than what God has for them. And so after they make their excuses and don't come, he tells us that they're not going to be at the supper. And then he sends them out to get the guests or the Gentiles. And they all come in from there. Come over to Matthew chapter 22 here. This is a much clearer picture because Matthew will have all the details to it, where Luke, you're just kind of getting a sub view of it. This is the importance of putting them all accounts together. Now look at 22:1. Then Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now over in Luke, it was a supper. Now we know it's connected to a marriage. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, this will be, if you want to get the real detail down of this, this will be verses 1, 2, and 3, will be the Old Testament up to 606 B.C. when the captivity comes in, if you want to get this on a timeline. Because in verse 4, again, so he sends another group out. He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come now to the marriage. And they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Now this will be the first coming of Christ up to 70 A.D., when Jerusalem gets destroyed with Titus. But when the king thereof heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That'll be Titus going in 70 A.D. You can put a timeline to all of this historically. And this is here is the bread and butter story. The other one is just kind of like a capsulation, like a cliff notes of it. It's not ever all the details. So you got to get them all together. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, this will bring us up to where we're at in Luke. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out. This will be the 144,000 that I just read to you about back in Luke. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And then paragraph mark in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, so this is sometime now in the millennium, he sees a man there that doth not have on a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So now this story here gives us the complete picture. That there's a banquet, a supper, that's now connected to a wedding. In both cases, we see that people reject. And the reason why they reject is because of worldly possessions. They're listed for you here. More things in the world that they are in love with than they are with what God has for them. And this is the key here. So when he comes down here in verse 26, and he says, if any man come not to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not telling them that you have to hate your mother, your brother, your father, and even yourself. Now you ought to be able to see that he's making a comparison. He has just invited all these people to come to the wedding and come to the supper. They all have more important things in their world that they are in love with than the things of God. What he means by verse 26 is that by comparison, your love for the things of God ought to be so drastic and so distinct that by comparison, the love that you have for the rest of the things in this world should be looked at as hatred. In other words, let nothing, absolutely nothing, keep you from this banquet. And of course, that's what he's making a reference to. And he's saying that the things of this world are not to be compared with what God has for us. And by comparison, the things that we have in this world compared to our love for Christ ought to look like hatred. Even though technically we're not to hate those people, but compared to the love that I have for God, there's no comparison. That's the point that he's trying to make. It's not telling us, and he's talking to the Jew here, the nation of Israel, who was in the tribulation period. Matthew 22 showed us even in the Old Testament. It was a record of the Jews and their continuing to reject what God was trying to establish with them, which is the kingdom. And so he's making the point that the things that they are in love with are the wrong things. And yes, if you have to hate whatever's in this world to get to heaven, you better do it. And that's the point he's trying to make. So, you know, again, the way you work, to me, it's just as important to show you how you get the answer as it is just giving you the answer. Because you're going to find in your life, as you want to study the Bible and learn the Bible, everything that you're going to try to unlock out of the scriptures is going to come about the same way. You've got to start with the context, you look at the verse, you see what it is, and you back off from it from there, and then you put everything into a workable process for you to be able to understand it and to be able to grasp it. That's what you're dealing with. So, any questions on that? Okay. The next question. If I got to remember this one because it was on the email. In the Bible, you find a reference to the hand, a reference to fingers, and a reference to palms. And the question is, we know that the hand will represent the work that we do for God. What exactly does the fingers and the palms represent? Now, actually, all of these are defined in the Bible for you, and it's a great little study to be able to look at. Let's look at it's established first about the hand. Let me give you some verses on that. Come on back to the book of Ezra. And there's a number of places that I could go for this, but I think Ezra is pretty clear for you to be able to see what I want you to see here. So we'll go here. Now, Ezra is an important book because this is where, when they go back, they begin to rebuild, Ezra and Nehemiah. They have been gone for 70 years into captivity. God's hand in time now is beginning to work toward the first coming of Christ. We're still over 400 years out. But God knows that at the first coming of Christ, the Jews have to be back in the homeland. This is what you're seeing right now with what's going on in our world and our life and around us. Because for the second coming of Christ, the Jews, again, had to be back in the homeland. Remember now, they were kicked out in 606 B.C. They go back in Ezra. They rebuild. They stay in the land, first coming of Christ. But then they reject. I just showed you the story that Titus comes down in 70 A.D. and they get kicked out again. When they get kicked out in 70 A.D., they stay out. They never get back to the land again. And now God begins to work through history to bring about the second coming of Christ, just like he did with Ezra to bring about the first coming of Christ. And the Lord knows that just as Ezra and the first coming, the Jews be back in the land. For the second coming, the Jews be have to be back in the land. So around 1880, 1885, you see the Zionist movement. You see the attention to Israel not having a homeland. You see a couple of attempts to get them back through the Balfour Declaration and some of those things, and none of that works. And then after World War II, the Jews go back in the land in 1948. They go back in 1948 just like they went back after the captivity here in Ezra. And they go back and again they begin to rebuild. They are in a rebuilding process now just like they were back in Ezra, except the time range is different and the things in the world are different. But that's what they're doing. You're seeing today their preparation for the second coming, just like in Ezra, you would have seen the preparation for the first coming. Okay, just so you understand that. So they come back to Jerusalem and in Ezra. It's destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had just about decimated the place. They begin to rebuild. Now watch how the hand, it comes into this. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity buildeth a temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Asharhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. And the people of the land, now here it is. These are the ones that wanted to come with them, the adversaries. And the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now there's where you want to mark the definitive verse on your hands. Their hands was the work of God to rebuild the temple. But they are weakened by that, by these people who want to be part with them. And when you go on down through here, you see how that they do that. Verse 5, counselors to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus and the reign of, all the way down through here. Now, keep that and look over here at Ezra chapter 7. They're building. They're doing a work. Verse 6. And Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That's the hand of God on him to do the work by his hands. Look at 8:15. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Meliah, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, and the sons and his brethren, 18. There again, you see the hand of God connected with the work of God that enables them to use their hands to do the work. Now come over here to Nehemiah. Let me give you a here we go. Verse 18. Nehemiah 2. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. There it is again. Your hands in the Bible will always be a reference in one way or the other, in a good sense, to the work. Now, I got one more here. We might as well look at this one. Nehemiah 4. Oh, this is a good one. Verse 17. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. There's New Testament Christianity. One hand doing the work, the other hand holding the book. Sword of the Word of God. In other words, what they're doing here is they know they got adversaries. They know they got people that are against them. They're doing the work with one hand, but they got a weapon to protect themselves with the other. Picture of New Testament Christianity. You do the work with one hand, and you keep that book in the other hand to fend off anything that comes your way. That's the hand. Now, we got to look at the fingers. And where the hand will deal with the work of God, the fingers will always deal with the word of God. Come back to Exodus chapter 31. Now, here's your first reference to it that you want to get down here, and it's verse 18. And he said, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, this will be the Old Testament law, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, that shows you that fingers will always be connected with the Word of God in particular. Now come over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 10, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. There you find the finger of God again. Now, come over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 7:1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Notice the words and the commandments, just like what we have read back there in the Old Testament books. Verse 2. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Here it comes. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Now the indication is with your fingers is that's what you go through the Word of God with. As the Yellow Pages used to say, let your fingers do the walking. And when it comes to your fingers, it's a matter in your Bible. It's a matter of you flipping the pages, going through the Bible, using your fingers, and then whatever you get there, you bind it on your heart. So the fingers are going to represent the Word of God in your life, and they're on your hand, which is the work of God, and the fingers are how you articulate and learn the Word of God. Then we come to our palms, and when you start to go through this in the Bible, you will find that the palms clearly represent judgment. And I want to show you some places here. The first one is in 1 Samuel 5. Now, every time you find this, there's always connected with the palms of a person's hands. And it's so clearly, every time you get into it, as I'll show you here, that in every case you have God's judgment on something or somebody. So it says here, let's see here. verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon, from our previous studies, is the Philistines' god that is half man and half fish. And so they have a temple to him, and evidently there is a carven, graven image of him in this temple. Now they have got the ark of God. It's been taken captive by the Philistines. And they bring it into their chamber where this god is, Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face on the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So evidently, they bring the ark in there, and Dagon is standing there as the statue that he is. And they close the door, turn out the lights, and about 15 minutes later, a voice says, "Hit it, baby," and he's down on the ground. And he's down before the throne. Okay. They come in the morning, verse 4, and they see that he's fallen. It's a tough day in your life when your God falls down. And behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any coming to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Here again, notice what's cut off. It makes reference to both the palms of his hands. Now I'll show you another one. 2 Kings 9. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tied her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimrah peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who was on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down," talking about Jezebel. So they threw her down, and some of the blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. This is Jezebel being killed. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Now here it is again. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elisha the Tishbite." And the carcass, verse 27 or 37, of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so they shall not say, "This is Jezebel." So, when you find the palms of your hands, from the Bible standpoint, they're connected with judgment in some way. Because when you find them in the story here, you find it God's judgment coming upon these people. And it connected with their palms, of their hands. So when it comes to fingers, hands, and palms, that's what the Bible gives you on it. And you can, you know, you can take it from there, and you know, and you can put that in there in your Bible and get that to the fact that that's how the Bible defines those three things. And so, I mean, with the thing with the palms and the judgments, obviously the context there in both cases is the tribulation period. She's a type of the great whore, Revelation chapter 18. So you can tie all that in there somehow. But fundamentally, that's what you got. If you want a Bible definition on how the Bible defines them, there it is. So you can go from there. Well, my next question here, I got to read this one to you. This one comes in from one of our young men here. I won't put his name, but you know. Bob, if I'm called to preach, how do I know? And if I'm called to preach, how do I respond? I think that's the direction the Lord's leading me, but I'm not 100% sure how to put it all together, and I don't want to invest too much time into becoming something that God doesn't want me to be if that's not where he needs me. Well, that is a great question. And I can tell you right now that looking at the crop of the young men that we have here, this question probably might be going through the minds of several of you. That's why I decided to answer it on a Thursday night, where everybody could not only get it here, but it's on the record too. Fundamentally, from the Bible, there's a process by which God calls a young man to be a pastor, to preach. And I assume that if somebody is asking about your call to preach, there has to be a venue for you to be able to preach, which we'll just talk about being a pastor. It may be that you work on a church someplace or whatever. But there's two ways in the Bible that God establishes that in your life. In my own life, I was right after I got right in the first year or so, when I was really moving along and trying to learn and grow, I faced the same issue that you just asked me in that question. I had got to the point where I had gotten in ministry. God had seen fit to put me very close to Mel. I was leading singing for him on his class on Sunday. When he would go drive to do evangelistic at churches, I would drive him and lead singing for him. I worked at the camp. I led the singing at the camp. I was getting involved in the ministry, really balancing what I was learning with what I needed to do. And the natural process when you do that is for you to start to look internally of what God wants maybe you to do. Now, because in this church you're around so much preaching, we put the emphasis on preaching, we have opportunities for guys to preach, it's a natural thing to start to look at yourself, is that what God wants me to do? That's where I was. In fact, it really was confusing me for a while. I remember that I really enjoyed leading the singing and really enjoyed doing it. And I remember saying to Mel, I said, man, I would be so happy just to do what I'm doing right now, you know, and just lead singing and just really. And he said, well, that would be really, really good. Well, then about 2 weeks later, for one of the camps, he asked me to preach. And I preached that night at camp, gave the invitation, and just about everybody in camp came forward. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, well, you might want to rethink that music thing. I was confused, man. And I understand where a young guy gets with that. And I tell you that this is the beginning of God doing something in your life. And many times when God does something, he doesn't give us the answer for what he's doing. He just begins to do it. And we then have all the emotional feelings of, well, maybe it's this. Well, maybe it's that. Well, maybe it's this. And that can be a very dangerous time, because if you get the wrong person in your life, if you get the wrong advice in your life, you could wind up ruining everything that God really wanted to do for you. I have found that fundamentally there's two basic models in the Bible for guys that are just where some of you guys are at. And if you follow this guideline or these two models, you will not go wrong. I have no doubt in my mind. You know, when I watch you guys preach and teach, or even you do devotions, obviously my job is to, I mean, I know what to look for. I would never necessarily come up and tell you, because I don't want to intrude into what God is doing. I don't think that's my spot, but in my mind, I have all kinds of things going on. I've watched some of you guys who I think you have an incredible natural ability to preach. I listened to you. It was like New Year's weekend. You know, that probably was more insightful to me of where my ministry had brought so many of you guys than any other thing that I had for a long time. I got to actually watch and listen to you guys. And I sometimes, you don't know it, but I sit in when you do your devotions. I'm just not right in your group, but I'll be someplace listening. And there are some guys here that really have a natural ability. That is the first thing that I look for. Now, that is not all conclusive, but it, tell you what, I've had guys, you know, and I don't mean this in a bad way, it's just what it is. You know, I've had guys in my ministry growing up that thought they were called to preach, but they really were not. And you know, it's a thing where they just never had a real ability to preach. They were really good guys. And I'm not cutting them up, or I'm not being, you know, disrespectful to them. I'm just being honest about it. It takes certain things in a guy to be able to preach. And these are the things that I look for. And you know, I've had guys that have been with me for 20, 30 years who they just never really disciplined themselves in preaching. They thought, and this is a common thing that young guys think, and this is why I won't let you stay there in your thinking. The standard thinking is that if you're going to preach, if you preach, the more messages you preach, the better you get. And that's not true. No, it isn't the more that you preach, the better you get. In most cases, the more you preach, it's just the more bad messages you preach. You have to learn the art of preaching. There are certain things that go along with preaching that, as time goes on with you, you will get those things put into your world. But the format in the Bible is very clear. The first thing I want you to do is come on back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse Now, this is my standard text in dealing with a young man that comes into my office or talks to me about the confusion that he's going through of maybe God calling him to preach. And I would say to you that as a young man would come in and say that to me, I probably already have in the back of my mind that probably God is going to call him to preach because of what I see in him. Would never tell him that. Because again, I don't think it's my right to infringe on what God is doing in your world. My job is to get you equipped with what you need, not to prop you up and send you, you know, and down to a false path. That'll come in its own time. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, to make this story quicker for you, what you have here is Samuel is taken down to the priest Eli by his mother, and she wants to turn him over to be a preacher. I'm just putting it into the New Testament vernacular. She wants him to be a priest in the priesthood of God. She wants him to be a preacher. So she takes him down to the pastor, Eli, who is the high priest. And she drops him off, and Eli takes him in, and we are told that God has been working in his life, Samuel. Now, Samuel turns out to be one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever has. But the process to get him from point A to point B is the same process that God will use in your life as a young man to get you from point A to point B. He takes him down there. She takes him down there and gives him to Eli. Eli obviously gives him whatever and does everything with him. And Samuel, we are told that Samuel does not yet know the Lord. Now, obviously, he knows the Lord. What it means by that is he doesn't know what God wants him to do. He's like where a lot of you are at. So she takes him down to Eli. Eli puts him to work, and at night he goes to sleep. And what happens is while he's sleeping, the Lord calls him. He doesn't recognize the Lord's voice because he does not yet know the Lord. In other words, he doesn't yet know how to discern what God is doing with him and what God is not doing with him. He's right where most young men would be, where I was. He goes to Samuel. And he says to Samuel, "You called me." Samuel says, "I didn't call you." Tells him to go back to sleep. So he goes back to sleep. God calls him the second time. And again, he cannot discern that it's the Lord's voice. He thinks it's Eli. He goes to Eli again and says, "You called me." Eli says, "I didn't call you. You'll go back to sleep." Now let's stop right there for a moment. Let's put that piece of the puzzle together. That is a picture of God calling you when you don't really know what he's calling you for. That is a picture of you doing the work of God in this church. You're in ministry. God is beginning to reveal himself to you, but you do not yet completely know and understand when it's God telling you something, or it's your own feelings telling you something, or if it's somebody else that told you something. So what do? You do exactly what Eli told Samuel to do. You go back to sleep. What does that mean? You keep on doing the work. God will speak to you through the work that you're involved in. That's how he does it. I'm going to show you that in the New Testament model here, the next step of this thing. But this is what he does. You come into a church. You believe that this church has got what you need. You get dialed into the Word of God. You start learning the Bible. You get discipled. You get everything that you need. You get into Bible Institute at some point. You get this, you get that. You start working your Bible and using your Bible. And then you get into ministry. You start working with people. You start doing this. You start doing that. You go to one of the rest homes. You go down to the jail. And you start to begin to preach. It's only logical while you're putting all of these things into your life that you really don't know how to figure them all out, that you're going to be like Samuel and you're going to think that somebody else called you when it's God really speaking to you. And in both cases, Eli gives him great advice. Go back to sleep. Translation, you just keep doing the work of the ministry you're doing. Because in time, that which God is going to use to show you exactly what he wants you to do. In other words, don't worry about what he's called you to do at this point. Don't waste your time with it. You're in the greatest place you could be in with the greatest people around you that know exactly how to cultivate what God wants you to do with your life. And all you got to do is just keep doing the work and let the Holy Spirit of God grow you. Now, he goes back to sleep third time. God speaks to him a third time. He goes to Eli again, and he says, you called me. This time, look at it. Let's see where I'm at here. Verse 9. Okay, I'm looking for the verse where it says Eli perceived. Where? 13? 8? 8? Okay. And the Lord called Samuel, the third time. The third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou dost call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called a child. Now, what is the difference between the third time and the first two? Why didn't Eli perceive it the first time, the second time? Why did it take the third time? Now, he's setting up a principle here that is an absolute through the Word of God. And that is, three in your Bible, or the third time in the Bible, three in your Bible, will always be the completion of something. And Eli now sees the third time, and he's got perception. He perceives that God is now really calling this kid. And look what he says. Go back to sleep. But now Eli's involved. Where before, Eli was watching his kid just get involved in his church. Good kid. Growing, getting discipled. And then you start to watch this kid. You start to watch God do some things in his life. You start to watch him come up against some things and see how he deals with it. You watch him face some issues and see how he responds to it. And after a period of time, like Eli, you perceive that God's going to do something with his kid. There's certain things you look for in a young man, and obviously a young woman, but we're talking about, preaching here. There's obvious things that a pastor, any pastor who's worth his salt, who knows what he's doing with young men and young ladies, there's certain things that you look for. There's certain character traits that you look for. Over the years, with so many people, water under the bridge, you see it all. And it forms a distinct pattern, like you have here, of the things that you look for. But even when you see those things, you stay out of it. You stay behind the scenes. You create scenarios for them. You create opportunities for them. You see how they respond to them. And then you see how God's hand is in their life and how they grow. You begin to see their attitude toward the Word of God, their attitude toward other people, their attitude toward church, their attitude toward ministry. And you watch as God begins to bring them. And when you begin to perceive that God is now going to use this kid in a mighty way. Gals too, but not in the same format. Then, as a good pastor, you begin behind the scenes to give them everything that they need. There were times that I preached a message on Sunday that my own goal was to give one guy or a couple of guys here what you needed to get you to the next level. Now, everybody benefited from it, but see, that's behind the scenes. You'll never know who you were. You'll never know any aspect of it because that's not my gig. My gig is to be behind the scenes. My job is to make sure once I have the perception and see what God is doing, then I get you what you need to get the job done. And then let's see what happens. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now that's what I look for right there. That's what I did. I made a lot of mistakes in life and screwed up so many times that it could put for screw up in a dictionary, my picture could be there. But the bottom line is, when I got the book going for me, I never let one of his words fall to the ground. Everything was important. And I see that in some of you. I see the way you go after it. I see the way that nothing stops you. I see the way that you put other things, relationships, in the proper format, that you're not going to allow anything to get those words to hit the ground. And you grow. And the Lord will be with you. Verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now that's my job, right there. It's God's job to call you. It's God's job to give you the burden and the passion and the purpose. It's God's job right now as you're connected trying to figure all this out. My job is like Eli, keep telling you, keep doing the work. Go back to sleep. Keep doing the job. Keep doing the job. All the time you're growing. All the time the Lord is with you. All the time you're getting a greater appreciation for the Word of God. You let none of His words fall to the ground. And through the perception of seeing God dealing with you, giving you behind the scenes exactly what you need, God pulls the whole thing together. And then one day, you're established in this church. And everybody knows it. From Dan all the way up to wherever the other place was. I don't have my glasses on. Everybody knew he was a prophet of the Lord. There will come a day in your life that everybody knows you've been called to God to do what God wants you to do, preaching. And it'll have absolutely nothing to do with your ability. It'll have nothing to do with your talent. It'll have nothing to do with your IQ. It won't have anything to do with your education. It'll all have to do with your heart, that you wanted to give it all to God, and God saw in you somebody that He could bring along to be everything that He wanted to do the job. Now, that's your first model. Second model. Come over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Now the model shifts here from Samuel back in the Old Testament. Now we see the Apostle Paul. And this probably, these two actually just cement the whole thing for you. Now, we're in the Church of Antioch, and the first thing I want you to notice here, that the calling of God in the Old Testament we saw through the tabernacle, temple, priesthood. But in the New Testament, we see it through the church. Now, I've made the analogy that the Old Testament prophets are a temple back there, and now that was an inspiration to the church. That's okay. No question about it here. 13:1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch. Now this is where they're first called Christians. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but the church of Antioch is the model church of the New Testament. I could take you through and show you that the characteristics of the church of Antioch are exactly the same characteristics that we follow in this church, because this church is patterned after the church at Antioch, the model church. That's a model God gave us. I was taught that day one out of the chute when, you know, I was trying to figure out what God wanted me to do. It has to come through the church. That is God's established program. It doesn't come through a Bible college. It doesn't come through a home Bible study someplace. It comes through a New Testament Bible-believing church based on the principles of the church at Antioch. End of debate. That's where it is. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simon and Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," this is Paul, "for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, I want you to see the importance of the New Testament local church when it's a biblical New Testament local church. The Holy Spirit of God works through it. You don't have to decide whether you're going to preach or not. You don't have to confuse yourself and sidetrack yourself of trying to figure out what God wants you to do. Your job is to get into a New Testament, Bible-believing, local church, get with a pastor who understands the format, and then go to work. Get in the book, let none of his words fall to the ground. Get into the guy's ministry, let him teach you. God will show him through perception what you got, what you need. He will hand-cut it for you without you ever knowing it and put it right in front of you and then let you grow. Now, let's take Paul for a moment. What a great model for this he is. Paul is the most unique individual anywhere in all of the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And Paul was given the gospel of the grace of God to take to every Gentile on planet Earth. It all started with Paul. Paul is the most unique individual anywhere in the Word of God, maybe other than Moses, because Moses did it in the Old Testament. When Paul was out there in Arabia, probably on Mount Sinai, and if I was a guessing man, I'd say he probably was standing at the same spot where Moses stood when he got the Ten Commandments from the burning bush, God met with him, and God gave him exactly what he wanted him to take to the Gentile world as far as the kingdom of God and the gospel of the grace of God going to the world. Nobody else got it. When Paul comes down there, makes his way back to the church at Antioch, he's got what nobody else has got. He has got from God himself what God is going to do for all the Gentile churches. Paul is now going to be responsible for every New Testament church Gentile church from this point on up through church history, right to Old Paths Baptist Church and everybody else out there that's a Bible-believing New Testament church. It all goes back to him. What a precedent that was set. Paul could have went into the church of Antioch. He could have had a caravan of camels. He could have had signs, "I'm Paul, I got the message from God." He could have went into that church and lorded over everybody and corrected everything that they were doing, because now he had the real truth of where this church is going that you guys don't know, and I'm going to now be the one to show it to you. But he didn't do that. He set the model for every one of us. And anybody outside this model is out the door. He had the absolute knowledge and the truth of God. At that point in time, he is the wisest, smartest man on the planet when it comes to what God is going to do for the next 2,000 years. And nobody else. What did he do? Joined a New Testament church. What did he do? Went to the church at Antioch. What did he do? He started out right in the church like everybody else. It doesn't look like he told one person anything that God had told him. He didn't blow his own horn. He didn't say, "Look how smart I am. Look what I know. Look at all this. God gave me this. You guys don't have this. You don't recognize who I am in your presence." Uh-uh. He went in. He submitted himself to the leadership of that New Testament church. He did everything the common ordinary guys did. He didn't exalt himself above anybody, though he was exalted above everybody with what he was going to do. He submitted himself to the leadership of that church. He submitted himself to that New Testament local church. And look and read what it says. Verse 2, "And as they ministered to the Lord," you got to find out what that means, "and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I've called them.'" You see, that church knew nothing about anything that Paul was going to do until the Holy Spirit of God told the leadership of the church, "Separate these two guys. I got a job for them." That's the way he'll do it. He'll do it through a New Testament, Bible-believing local church, through a pastor and the leadership of the church that the Holy Spirit of God will speak through. And as you prove yourself like Samuel, that everybody knows that you've been established, the next step is when God's ready, when you're ready, and the timing's ready, God will say, "Separate that guy. This is what he needs to go do." That's how it works. You don't have to get involved in it at all. You just got to let none of his words fall to the ground. You just got to love the church God puts you in. You got to recognize that, as I said Sunday, you're all special. God handpicked everything that he wanted you have in that book, and God picked every one of you to be in this church. You may not stay. You may not want it. That's up to you. But those that stay, God will do something with you. And, I have no doubt in my mind, with the host of young men we have, and young ladies too, not shortcutting the girls, but with the young men we've got some young men that God's got his hand on. And he's going to do some things with you. You just be patient. Stay close to me. Stay close to that book. Stay close to my ministry. Learn everything you can. Get everything you can from me while you still can. Question, ask me why I do what I do. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? What's the purpose behind this? Learn. That's how you learn. Because the ministry is an art form. And you just don't want to do watercolors all your life. You want to come up with a Mona Lisa every once in a while. You want to be able to paint the bathroom in the Vatican, the Sistine Chapel. You want to be able to be a painter that can paint the most beautiful pictures with the words that are the Word of God. And God will get you there. You got to grow. You don't worry about where you're at. You don't worry about what you're doing. You worry about not letting any of His words fall to the ground. And you and I will get there. That's the way I did it. It's the only way to do it. Through a New Testament local church. Find you a New Testament local church that understands how the process works. Get in. Get to work. Let God grow you. Learn from the good things. Learn from the bad things. Learn from the mistakes. But learn. So, hey guys, you have my attention. I may not say a whole lot, but I watch everything. I'll tell you what. Reading between the lines is my spiritual gift. And I'll tell you something. You learn the patterns. And some of you guys, you got an exciting life ahead of you. And you ladies, too. You'll wind up marrying one of them. And then off you go to the wild blue yonder. So I'm excited. Got a phone call this week. This is really exciting. I want to share this with you. I got a phone call from a father whose son is a missionary in deep China. And I don't know how, don't know where, I don't know whatever. But he called me out of the blue. He's from California, and the dad. And he said, my son has heard that your church has discipleship lessons that you train your people in to teach them the Bible. And I said, that's true. He says, my son would like to know if he could get a set of those. And I said, yeah, no problem. And he said, what would it cost to have those lessons sent to us? And then what would the cost be for us to pay you to have them translated into Chinese? And I said, look, here's the deal. I'm going to send you 2 copies of our discipleship lessons. When you get them, you have your boy look at them. If he can use them, he can take those and he can print them till the cows come home in any language that he wants to, and I don't want a dime for it. Freely given, freely received, man. Freely received, freely given. And I said, you know what? You tell your boy that if he needs anything else from us, let us know. He can translate it into Chinese, Swahili, whatever he needs to do. Because the bottom line is, they need to be taught the Word of God. So now we're in China. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you, it just keeps coming. Doesn't get any better. And so those will be shipped out to him today or tomorrow. And I told his dad when he gets them and looks them over, have his boy call me on my dime, and we will help him put together whatever he needs to do. But he has free course. He says, are they copyrighted? And I said, yes. Copyright off what you want. That's the only copyright I got. Take them and use them. If you need to change them to fit what you're doing, change them. I don't care. I just want people to get the book from them. You're a pastor. You're in China. The way we do it in KC, it may not work exactly how you do it over there. I don't know. You just take them, use them, take the format, do whatever you want to do with it. Just use it to train people in the Bible, and I'm good.